A lot like last week, it is one of the Psalms, and this talks about God's anger being against his people. It's a Psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins, for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let the avenging of that outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. All right, please be seated. I want to read that psalm for the gospel this morning, especially because of the ending of this song. And we just sang most of it in a poetic version, so we'll read it here in our Bibles together. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea, and it shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stalk that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Father, as we read your word this morning, especially in this psalm, we know that you have revealed something of your son to us in its pages, though we may not understand it clearly. So I would pray, Lord, that you would reveal more of him through this text and the others that we look at this morning. Help us to see the glories of Christ that you predicted and the way that you answered the psalmist's prayers through the gospel. I thank you that you've given to us your word. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that you've given to your people to be with them and to lead them into truth. And we would ask that he would indeed do that this morning, as you are pleased when your people meet together and gather in your name to worship our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we would ask you would hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As Stan takes his seat, I want to, for whatever reason, these psalms reminded me of a way that we interpret the Bible. Maybe not necessarily us in this room, maybe some in this room, I don't know, but a large portion of Christians. And it's something that I've wanted to preach on for a while, and I think that these three Psalms together give me the opportunity to do that, along with circumstances that are going on in our world right now, especially on the news. So we're going to be thinking here about America for a little while as we begin this sermon. It's a unique word, America. It's a unique place. It's the richest nation that's ever been on the face of the earth. It's the most powerful country that's ever been on planet Earth. And it's grounded in this ethic that you read on the Statue of Liberty. Okay? Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. So this country has been the envy of the world, called a city on a hill, as we'll see here in a minute. Why is that? So Lyndon Baines Johnson, in his inaugural address, said this. I read this and I thought, this was only 60 years ago. I don't even know if anyone would say this these days, but he said, "They came here, the exile and the stranger, brave but frightened, to find a place where a man could be his own man. They made a covenant with this land, conceived in justice, written in liberty, bound in union. It was meant one day to inspire the hopes of all mankind. And it binds us still. If we keep its terms, we shall flourish." I read that and I thought, this is a liberal revision of a very old idea. See if you can catch the difference here. From the way that four-time governor of Massachusetts Bay Colony, John Winthrop, put it in his sermon, A Model of Christian Charity. It was delivered in 1630 aboard a boat as they were crossing the Atlantic Ocean. He said this, "Thus stands the cause between God and us. We are entered into a covenant with him for this work of establishing a new colony." So Johnson said it is a covenant with the land. Winthrop, 300 years earlier, said it's a covenant with God, not the land. He continues, "If the Lord shall please to hear us and bring us in peace to the very place we desire, then he has ratified this covenant and sealed our commission. But if we shall neglect the observation of these articles and dissembling with our God shall fall to embrace this present world and prosecute our carnal intentions, seeking great things for ourselves and our posterity, the Lord will surely break out in wrath against us and be revenged on such a people and make us know the price of the breach of such a covenant." And then he used the words Jesus gave to his disciples at the Sermon on the Mount in a line that once upon a time probably every schoolboy and girl in the country could quote. He said, "For we must consider that we shall be as a city on a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world." And so on that boat, as he's crossing the Atlantic, begins what might be the most unique thing of all about America, which is its self-identification as God's covenant people from many people who are inside her borders. So every Sunday across the land, I don't think there's a Sunday that's gone by since we've been a nation, especially when anything that could even remotely be taken as God's judgment upon America appears in the headlines, American churches hear contemporary applications of that kind of a hermeneutic, that we are God's covenant people, America. How often has the following verse been preached with pleas for America to return to its Christian roots? And this is found in Chronicles. "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land." These applications go from the eyebrow raising to the outlandish. I read one this week. I thought I'd share it with you. There's a pop Christian author. He's a Messianic Jew. He wrote a book apparently called The Harbinger, where he figured out a Bible code because of what's called the one-year Bible. It was published back in 1985, and it's a reading plan Bible, okay, where you read through the Bible in a year. And it just so happens that Isaiah 9:10 and, of course, 9:11 is scheduled to be read on September 11th. And so what is that text? Why, in his words, it's a prophecy of 9/11 and America, of course, as people systematically read it on the very date of those attacks, 16 years ahead of the event. And this is what it says. The bricks have fallen, but we build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. Obviously, this is about the Twin Towers, because God loves to prophesy about America, his chosen nation. Now, you can bet your bottom dollar that thousands of pulpits right now, this very morning, will figure out some creative way of showing how the three hurricanes bearing down this week on North America and the one that hit last week in Houston and all the fires up in Montana and the drought in North Dakota, and not to mention tomorrow, the 16th anniversary of 9/11, will be preached about how God is judging our country. Now, without a doubt, the religious, political, and geographical circumstances of the founding of the early American colonies that led to the founding of the United States was unique. European nations were identified as much for their official denomination as they were for particular ethnic groups, right? And so you have Britain, which is Anglican, and Scotland, which is Presbyterian, and Germany, which is Lutheran, and Italy, which is Roman Catholic, and so on. Now, when you combine this with this vast, unconquered new world ripe for European powers to control, and with a population of people, whether they're saved or not, that share a common religious vocabulary, I mean, these people all knew their Bibles, okay? You have the perfect recipe for Winthrop's sermon to become one of the most famous American sermons in history. And I want you to remember, he preached it on a boat full of colonialists, not in a church filled with professing Christians. But you'd never know it from the things he said. Now, I think it's actually a very interesting idea that a nation can enter into a covenant with God of their own initiation, and that he might ratify that covenant. And I'm of the opinion that America's fascinating religious history and all of the blessings that God has given to this country is not as easy to figure out as some on the other side of this who say that there's absolutely nothing whatsoever to any of this. It's just bad Bible application. But I will say that as we move into our text today, when reading things about the nation of Israel, Christian, you must not confuse them with your country, either in your exegesis or in your application. Because if we do this, we destroy the original meaning of the truly prophetic message that it has for us in Christ. This message is for the New Testament's holy nation, which is not America, it's the church. Peter calls it a holy nation. But understand, the church is no more the physical nation of Israel than is America. But the church is the spiritual inheritor of the Old Testament church of justified true believers. There's a spiritual Old Testament church. There's a spiritual New Testament church. It's the same entity. God gave a covenant to the nation of Israel, and he has never come to another people in covenant like this ever. Even Winthrop didn't say that. He said, we're making a covenant with God. He didn't say God's making a covenant with us. So that includes America. God never did this. But he did enter into a new covenant with Christ's church. And through it, all the peoples of the earth, whether they're Americans or Jews or anyone else, can be blessed through the church. So many passages, my goodness, many, many, many passages. I could preach this every other week probably if I wanted to, but many passages in the Bible cause me to think about these kinds of things. So what is it about our text today that reminds me of them? Well, it's this. We're looking at three psalms, Psalm 79, 80, and 81. Psalm 79 begins, O God, the nations. Now, the nations are mentioned four times in this psalm, and they show up again in Psalm 80. In fact, this whole set of psalms of Asaph, the last five of them, are in one way or another prayers directed at the nations. So the nations are called the Goyim in Hebrew. They first show up in Genesis 10. Throughout these songs, they are God's enemies. In Psalm 83, they include a whole list of people: the Edomites, the Ishmaelites, the Moabites, Ammonites, Amalek, Philistine, Tyre, Assyria, and many others. These are also the enemies of Israel throughout their long history in the Old Testament. So the three psalms we're looking at today are related to one another in a way that's similar to what we looked at last week with the three psalms there, 76, 77, 78. What we saw last week was that the first two songs raise a question and the last one answers it. So also with these today. 78, 79 and 80 pose a serious problem, and 81 answers it. It's God's response to the psalmist's pleas in the first two songs. So the arrangement here is very deliberate, and I'm helping you read the psalms as much as a book as individual units. Psalm 79 is a psalm of Asaph. It begins with a great lament, and the lament lasts for five verses. The first four verses lay out the physical problem. The last lays out a theological problem. So here's the physical problem, or a historical problem, or whatever you want to call it. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They defiled your holy temple. They laid Jerusalem in ruins. They've given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We've become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. Now, this is very serious. But I want you to know it's even more serious when you've just read the ending to Psalm 78 that comes right before it. Because as one scholar notices, what we just read represents a complete reversal of the victory over the nations at the conclusion of the previous psalm. Listen to some of what it said. He drove out the nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. He chose the tribe of Judah on Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which was founded forever. So you recall that Psalm 78 is a theological parable that used Israel's history to teach something mysterious. Their long saga was one of responding to God's grace and kindness with nothing but rebellion against him. And it ends on this positive note of God establishing them anyway. But now Psalm 79 returns to lamentation, and everything God had done for them has been taken away. The nations were subdued, now they've returned. The temple was built, now it's been defiled. Jerusalem was chosen, now it's in ruins. The possession, the tribes were settled, now they're massacred. All this takes place in about 10 verses. So just here, I think about how easy it could be to take these four verses and start applying them to anything you don't like about what's happening in America. God, look at what they've done to, and then just fill in the blank. When we do this, we create huge problems. The first one is, in confusing America with Israel, we minimize the historical reality of the things that were experienced by God's old covenant people. These things that we just read really happened to them, and they have not happened to us. Second, we mock the actual horrors that Israel experienced when we do this. Now, I get it that something like taking God out of school has implications. But does it really compare to having the Assyrian stormtrooper break into your small village, butcher your men, rape your women, and carry off all your children into slavery? I understand that the thought of the government taxing churches is an affront to our constitutional rights. And thank God it hasn't happened yet. But is this really on par with having the very place where God has put his Holy Spirit burnt to the ground so that your entire religion is now incapable of being carried out? From the beginning of this song, we have to beware of seeing our nation as the one lamenting. We aren't. In fact, if anything, America is among the nations. And sadly, while sometimes on the right side of history, our country has also done its fair share of causing the very kinds of suffering depicted in these verses. maybe not to the modern state of Israel, but to many others around the world and even within our own borders. So that's the first four verses. The last verse in this section of the lament gives a theological problem. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Angry at who? Who's God angry at here? He's angry at Israel. Now, this hinges on theology that goes all the way back to Moses. Because in the Pentateuch, it was made very clear that when disaster comes upon Israel, it's because she was breaking covenant with God. And here are two things come up in the verse. The first is God's anger, his wrath. This was seen time and again in previous Psalms, God's wrath. Psalm 78 concluded that his wrath was brought about because of Israel's deliberate sinning against God. And the second thing it brings up is his jealousy. God was jealous for Israel because he had taken that nation out of all the nations to be his inheritance and his possession. This is language that we'll see in Psalm 82. And in turning to the gods, which is also something we'll see in Psalm 82, they provoked his jealousy like a loose wife constantly cheating on her husband. See, no other nation was even capable of doing this in the Old Testament. Do you understand that? Nobody else could do that because only Israel had been chosen by God like this. Because it's rooted in the Torah, when you read a verse like this, you are not to think that it's merely the feeling of the psalmist, but that it has no correspondence to reality. No, no. Listen to these verses in the prophets. Does evil befall a city unless the Lord has done it? Amos said. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create woe. I am the Lord who does all these things, Isaiah said. And Jeremiah lamented, who has commanded and it came to pass unless the Lord has ordained it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and evil come? Now, this is a difficult doctrine for many people to accept. These verses are not saying that God approves of the sin that men commit in those times. Plenty of verses teach that he's not. But they do teach that when men do these things in a city, God is the one who has decreed it. And the verse here in the psalm teaches that God has done it because he's angry and jealous over his people's sins. Now, as we're thinking about these things, I'm not saying that it's wrong to somehow call America to repentance. Or maybe I should say Americans. I don't know how a country repents, but Americans, people within it. Of course, that's not only not wrong, it's positively good to do that. Nor am I saying that God only punished Israel for its sins. No, the prophets make it clear that God punishes all nations for their sins sooner or later. What we are saying here is that this is a psalm of Israel, and it's rooted in its covenant with God, lamenting over what God has brought upon them as his chosen people. And it's into this context that the whole last section of the psalm arises. It is directing God's attention, if you will, to remembering his people and taking his wrath elsewhere. Verse 6, pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. See, God, they are the pagans. They're the people who have never heard of you, who do not know your name, not us. Next verse, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste its habitation. And so rather than let them prosper, remember what Isaiah said, God, about maybe even this very situation. Isaiah said, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Now, he calls Assyria the rod of his anger. In other words, he sent Assyria to do this. But he says, against a godless nation, Israel, I send him. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. He says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. And therefore the Lord God of hosts will send a wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled. The psalmist is crying out like that. Now he knows his own people are not innocent, if you read the next verse, 8 here. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. However, he calls upon God to let his other attributes be known now. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. God, we cannot take your anger any longer. Forgive us. And then he calls upon God to help them in verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. So we've seen recent Psalms and focused on the name, which is here twice. Here I want to think about the glory, though, which is often tied to the name. God's glory is at stake because he is the one who covenanted with them, not the other way around. They did not choose God. God chose them. And so his reputation is at stake, even if this was part of the covenant curses. Why should the nation say, "Where is their God?" The psalmist wants God to avenge them for God's sake. Verse 10, let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. For who is this people now, those you chose and they're given over to doom? He says that they're just like they were when he found him in Egypt. Verse 11, let the groans of the prisoners come before you. He's talking about his own people, the Israelites. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. They're helpless. They're destitute of hope. They're captives far from home. They're living again in exile. They're prisoners. Therefore, verse 12, return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. You see, this is about God and what his forsaking his chosen people for their sins has been the occasion of bearing forth in the hearts of the nations. It's caused them to mock him, to taunt him, to defy him. So will God listen to this prayer? The answer is we don't know. The psalm doesn't answer that question. But it does remind God that they are his people, the sheep that he took for his pasture in verse 13. And it teaches the children of Israel that they have to give thanks to the Lord no matter what. So he says, we will give thanks to you forever. And I want you to think about that context. We've seen it many times. A whole song of lamenting and God doing these things. Nevertheless, we will still give thanks to you. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise, as we saw last week. It's a fascinating way to end a song so full of trouble, which has thus far gone unanswered. Praising God is not an option that you only do in good times. Psalm 80 is the complement to Psalm 79. Someone has in fact called it an intensification of Psalm 79. Whereas the first focuses on Jerusalem, this one expands out to the whole northern kingdom. And this fits the historical focus of Psalm 78. Both of them are having the nations taunting Israel. In the first song, it's the nations who are taunting. But in this song, it's God taunting them by making them the object of ridicule. So a bit of a turn there. If Psalm 79 hints that God is responsible for the ills of Israel, Psalm 80 magnifies this idea. And then 80 begins where Psalm 79 left off. If you look at the last verse of 79, Israel is God's sheep. Now look at the first verse of 80, God is Israel's shepherd who leads them like a flock. Joseph's the word used there, shorthand, like Ephraim for the northern kingdom. And then finally, I want to talk about how Psalm 80 is to the choir master or for the end, and it's according to the lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. So there's only two other songs that have the lilies in it, 69 and 45. And this seems to point, as with the flower's use in Christian history, and with the end, it points to the Messiah. And we're going to see that as we go through the song. In fact, the non-Christian Targum actually translates verse 16 with the Messiah King. And further, two verses later, the Hebrew talks about the man of your right hand, who is the Son of Man, that you made strong for yourself. It's a passage that is almost exactly the same as Daniel 7, Son of Man. And the Jews saw there a messianic figure. And then we'll also look at the vine theme that's here. The psalm calls Israel the vine, but Christ, who is true Israel, takes that title for himself. He says, I am the vine. So let's start to think about all this. Almost immediately, we feel the weight of the problem. Verse 2, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, all north, stir up your might and come to save us. So you can hear the cry of this faithful remnant, probably pretty small in the northern kingdom, as she fell to the Assyrian. God, you are powerful. We need you desperately. Verse 3, restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. So face is another messianic term, and it's found in four of verses in this song. And in the Old Testament, it's always associated with the visible coming of Yahweh with the angel of the Lord. Now, throughout the psalm, three times, in fact, it's associated with something called the shining, which is known popularly from the Aaronic blessing. Remember, may the Lord make his face shine upon you, which has the context of his grace and his favor. And I would argue that that comes through Christ. Next thing we learned, that salvation is related to the same thing as the previous song. O Lord God of hosts, whenever they need a warrior God, they call him that. How long will you be angry with your people's prayers? So there came a time in Israel's history when God told the prophet this. He said, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear you. That's something you don't hear preached very often, okay? But he said that to Jeremiah. No wonder he's the weeping prophet. Now again, I want you to imagine if we applied this to America, with whom God himself never initiated a covenant relationship. Suddenly, the reason God won't hear Israel's prayers becomes completely obscured if you do that. They had broken his special covenant made with no other people. His giving them over was as divorcing them, the prophets say, something that he couldn't even do to the other nations because he was never married to them in the first place. He did not hear them because of this, you guys. Understand? He was angry with their prayers because of this. They broke his covenant. Now, in the Old Testament, no other nation ever offered up prayers to Yahweh. And frankly, when people pray in America to God, that just isn't good enough for me. As we will see clearly next week, there are lots of gods. Who are Americans even praying to? I know who Winthrop was praying to. Some pray to our God, but you know, many do not. Okay, these are his people's prayers. Look at that language. They're not pagans' prayers. He's angry with their very opening of mouths to him in worship. It's a theme that the prophets talk about all the time. Isaiah opens his book with this thought. And then from here, the realization of the sometimes dark hand of God's sovereignty begins to eclipse everything in his mind. His vision is, as verse 5, you have fled them, you have fed them with bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. God did this. God brought this about for Israel. God is making them cry. Verse 6, you make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Now, I said earlier that previous song, the nations taunted. Now we see that it's God who's instigating their taunts by abandoning his people. The psalmist now, when he says this, you make us an object of contention for our neighbors. You're doing this, God. In saying this, he's not blaming God, okay? He knows that God is always holy and good. He knows that men sin freely against the Lord. But he also knows that God is completely sovereign over such things at the same time. He will not give up divine sovereignty, even in the face of such evil things as these, as if, well, God, you are too weak, you're too ignorant to see these things coming. No. And he doesn't ask here, well, why do bad things happen to good people, God? Because that question is just wrong. So look at this. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. So what does he do in response to this? Well, he pleads for God's mercy again. See, if God did this, then God can stop this. Verse 7, restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. This is a repeat of verse 3, by the way. In fact, it becomes the refrain or the chorus of the song. It's the last verse of the psalm as well. Three times, it's the exact same thing. God, you have heard us. Please restore us. We don't deserve it, but because of your covenant and your glory and your name, give us the mercy that we do not deserve. That's what he's praying. Then the poem shifts gears. His reflections turn back to Egypt, as so many of these have, a theme that we saw earlier. You brought the vine out of Egypt. So Israel's likened to a vine. Now, the dictionary definition of a vine is quite vivid. What's a vine? It's a climbing or trailing woody-stemmed plant of the grape family. It goes everywhere. Elbert, I thought of you. Okay? Go to Wrigley Field. I've never been there, but I've seen many games on TV. And watch how the ivy vine has completely taken over the outfield wall. So also, as one Bible dictionary explains in Psalm 80, Israel, the vine, was transplanted from Egypt. So God does this. He takes the vine, he digs it up, carries it out of Egypt, and he plants it in the promised land where it spreads quickly everywhere. God's the one who did everything to make this possible. Now, verse 8, the nations return, but now it's more like we saw in Psalm 78. You drove out the nations and you planted your vine. You cleared the ground for it and took deep root and filled the land. It says the mountains were covered with its shade and mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and to the shoots of the, river. So it's all of the territory that God promised, the vine is gone. Now, in recalling how God did these things for Israel with no hint that it deserved it or even asked for it, he turns around and raises a bold question in verse 12. God, if you did all these things for your vine that you chose, that we didn't even ask you to do this, then why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? Who does he see as the first cause of this woe? Assyria? Babylon? Egypt? No, it's God. God did this. And we know that few have such a theology today. But the psalmist does. So the question is, do you? Or when you hear talk like this, does it make you angry? And if it does, you just simply need to know that you're kicking against God's word. It couldn't be any clearer in this text. So he does that whole thing, and then he does it all again, starting in verse 13. The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field, all the living rodents and creatures feed on it. So turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for the vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. And as if that wasn't enough, he does it a third time. Verse 16, they burned it with fire. They cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you've made strong for yourself. And then we will not turn back from you. Give us life and we'll call upon your name. And then the refrain closes out the song. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. I wish in the psalm that we just sang, I think the whole song, I wish they would have seen that that's a refrain. Could have put that as the refrain of the song. Three times in the song, exact same thing. So before moving to Psalm 81's answer, as it comes canonically after Psalm 80, know the answer of Psalm 80 itself gives to the problem. Now again, and especially here, I have to say this. If we confuse America with Israel, we're completely undone. Why is that? Because the face of God, notice the right-hand man. It calls the right-hand a man there. The Son of Man, the name he calls upon is Christ Jesus. This is all Christ. But, and this is the key, the psalmist is begging God to remember Israel by remembering the things he did to Israel. Not our problems, but their problems. And in sending Christ Jesus, God the Father is remembering Israel. He's hearing the cry of this psalm when Jesus comes in the flesh to mankind. Because to the vine, he is sending the true vine. He's having regard for his little son by having regard for his capital son. Christ came to the Jews as a Jew, the true Jew. And all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the very ending of the song is fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Now just here, like we saw last time, we need Psalm 81 to help us even more. Psalm 81 is also to the choir master or for the end. It's one of three songs to the Gittith or the wine presses, as the Septuagint has. So first the vine and now the wine press. So let's look briefly at this song, 81. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon and the full moon on our feast day. So this song begins triumphantly, doesn't it? With a corporate praise, making it a fitting first line based on the messianic ending of Psalm 80. The whole community begins to sing aloud. If they're singing these in order, it's all the more special. The song moves into the reason why they're singing next. First, it's a decree and a statute for the people to do this, 4 and 5. It is a statute for Israel, a rule for the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. Again, the northern kingdom is primarily in view, but this remembers events of the Exodus and the laws that were put in place for feast days, particularly at the new and full moons. Now, as with Psalm 78, this is different than the first two songs we looked at this morning. So 76 and 77 are men speaking, the psalmist. 78, God speaks. 79 and 80, men speak. 81, God speaks. The time for lamentation is over. God has heard and he will answer, and he remembers helping them. So verse 6, God speaking. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. So he saved them out of Egypt when they were slaves. Verse 7, in distress I called you and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Point is, I've saved you already before. I chose you. I saved you. I know what I'm doing. Okay? So what's the test? Who will you worship? Verses 8 and 9. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. Okay? Preparing us again for Psalm 82. Verse 10, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Like a little baby getting ready to have that little food put in his mouth. Open it up and I will fill it. It's all you have to do. God does hear, even when they are in great trials that are even coming at his own hand. But look, verses 11 and 12. They are still as they were back then. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. This is what the Songs of Asaph collection have been hinting at. These things are happening because of their sin. What does God require of them instead? Verse 13, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. This is my people he's talking about. Israel, not America. Israel had been called. Israel had the covenant. Israel had the law. Oh, that they would listen and repent. Oh, that they would obey. Now, again, it's not that God doesn't want the nations to obey. Of course he does. But he made Israel to be the light that would lead the nations to the Lord, and they failed. Now, if they hadn't, verses 14 through 16 says, I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with wheat from, or honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. And so the song ends on the hopeful note that if they obeyed, he would do all the things that he promised to them in covenant. And that's how it ends. But we have to ask the question, did they? And the answer, of course, is no, they didn't. And this once more points us to the need for someone to come who would do these things and usher in the blessings of the covenant. And that someone is the man, Christ Jesus, whom we've already spoke of this morning. So what about interpreting these songs today? First, we've seen how Christ is the answer to the prayers offered by these people for their problems. He's the answer. Okay? But is it right for us to apply their problems to ourselves? So it's helpful here to return to Psalm 79 for a moment, because it's used several times in the New Testament. That means the New Testament's applying Psalm 79 somehow. It's in Luke, it's in Revelation, and it's in Thessalonians. So the first one shows how it applies it in Luke. It speaks of a time coming when the Gentiles will trample Jerusalem underfoot until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So this is echoing Psalm 79:1, and it shows a one-to-one application of the nation of Israel to the nation of Israel. Okay? Jesus is talking about the future destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD because of their rejection of him in the flesh. You see, they continued in their stubborn rebellion. And yet he saved many of them. Many Jews in the first century were saved. Many. But he also began saving the very nations who were his enemies. And that's part of all this. The other references are applied differently than Luke does. Not to America, except insofar as she's part of the persecution. But it's applied to the church, of which many Americans and others from all the nations are now a part. Revelation speaks of the blood of the saints, getting this from Psalm 79:3, how it's now finally being satiated in the punishment of the nations. The cry of his people, of how long before you avenge, is finally going to be fulfilled. See, Christ's church is where the application of this psalm is needed for us today. And very badly. God gets angry at his churches. And we see this all over the place in the New Testament, but we see it especially in Revelation 2 through 3. He can take its lampstand away so that it no longer has a witness in the world. So if anyone needs to hear these psalms, it's not America. It's the churches within her midst and all over the world. We must be faithful to Christ alone. And many are far from this. When God seems angry with a nation, if the church has been established in that nation, we first need to realize that judgment begins with the house of God. Who needs to be listening when God is coming down hard? Well, I suppose everyone in one way does, but especially his people, his church. And never has this been more true than in our day of such mass apostasy of his people against his word in every area of ethics imaginable. Frankly, reading the very worst of the Israelites, one could make a case that much of Christ's visible church is as bad or worse in every area. Sexual deviancy of every kind, worshiping the goddess in pulpits, confusing the kingdoms of men with that of God, trampling the poor, not loving one another, wanting to be right more than we want to be good. You name it, it's happening at a church near you today. Will Christ's church see its errors and repent, or will we wait until it's too late? Now, on the other hand, there is Paul's application of this psalm in Thessalonians. So he applies it to the nations that do not know God. He does it twice. But I want to ask a question as we finish here. What if a nation does know God? Well, this does not mean that it is in covenant with God, at least not that God made a covenant with them, nor that it is his chosen people. Now, people can know a name and not be in a relationship with him. All that means is that the gospel has gone out and God has saved many people and many others have now heard of him. That's certainly true of most of America in the past. Probably this generation that's here now is the first one that may not be true of any longer. But you know what? This happened in the Old Testament too. God sent a prophet to a town called Nineveh. The prophet didn't want to go because they were his enemy. But God did a great work in that city, saving 120,000 people from his wrath because he's kind and for no other reason. Today is the day of the Lord's kindness, even for Americans. If you hear his voice, know that he has heard the cries of his people by giving them a remedy through which they can be sure of salvation, thereby giving them eternal reasons to sing his praises. And his name is Jesus Christ. He is God in human flesh. He's kind and compassionate. He's forgiving all your sins. And yet, the same God who judged Israel for hers is returning again to judge the living and the dead, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. O God, the nations, that's how Psalm 79 begins. What will we do with your Son, whom you sent to provide the only way into your presence? Grant them repentance and grant that your people might be restored to see the shining face of Jesus as the disciples did when he was transfigured before them so that we might know that he is God and so we can be saved. Father, we pray you bless the hearing of your word today, sealing it in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. You gave to your people your spirit as a deposit to do this very thing. So I would ask that it would be firmly put into our minds and our hearts. And I would pray, Lord, that as we learn to read the Bible, which is such an important thing that we're called to do, that we learn to read it properly. Seeing that this is Israel that's complaining and lamenting shows us that you answered Israel's prayers and sent Christ to them. Father, confusing our country with a nation of Israel is just so egregious. You've given your church a covenant, the new covenant in Christ. And your church is the holy nation. And there are many who are saved within her midst. In the invisible church, they're all saved. But Lord, your visible church, which in some way corresponds to the nation, it's just in such dire straits. So many churches that in some way proclaim to know your name are doing everything in their power to go against it. Lord, I know that everyone in this building is a sinner and admits that they're a sinner. Father, we also want to be faithful to your word and to do what you command. It's the desire of our hearts. So I pray that you would forgive us yet again of our many sins. And I would pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on this local congregation, not because we're better than anyone, but simply because you chose your people. And we want you to be glorified by showing kindness and mercy to us. Part of that kindness is, Lord, to help us to want to be faithful to your word. So we would ask that you would do this for us. Help us to want to know the truth, but also to want to be good. To want to do the things that you say to our fellow man and in worship of you. I would pray that we would hearken to the laments of Israel. You brought those disasters upon that nation for very specific reasons that are spelled out for them in the law. God, I would pray that you would be kind to us. We do not deserve it. We see that all sorts of crazy things are happening, as they often do this time of year. Part of the way that you set up providence and the way that the world tilts on its axis. But Lord, they remind us, these hurricanes and these droughts and these fires and all these disasters, they remind us that you are a judge who's going to judge us sooner or later. When that tower fell on those people and the people asked Jesus, what did they do to deserve this? Jesus said, no. But I tell you, unless you repent, the same fate will come to you. And so, Lord, I would pray that you would make us mindful of those things, first with ourselves and then with those around us, that you might help to open our mouths to proclaim the goodness of Christ and his grace that he shows here and today. We ask you to hear all these prayers for his sake and in his name. Amen.